My name is Scott Anderson. If you're new with us, glad you're with us. Let's pray as we shift into scripture this morning, okay? Living God, thank you for the gifts of your grace. Thank you for strength today, capacity to be here and bring our hearts and our minds and our lives to you. I suspect some of us in this room feel weak, and we're here, but we're here knowing we wish more of us was here. We thank you that you are here, God. Whether or not we sense your presence or just trust your promise, we come today with thankfulness that we are here today not just because of our need, but we're here today because of your grace, your promise, your desire, your longing for us to know you again today, to be pulled in into your story, to find our lives in you, known by you, loved by you, sought by you. So we bow to you, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, as we are today, strong or weak, joyful, struggling, indifferent, we come and bow to you. I give you our friends that aren't with us today. I think Paul Kane had his first chemo this week. God, we lift Paul and Paula to you and their kids as they walk through these days. Would you be their strength? Would you be their hope today? And so many more. Open our hearts to receive from you today, and your mercy and your grace, open up yourself to us, God. Amen. Like some of you, I had a horrible sleep last night. I didn't fall asleep till 4. Just one of those times where your mind is more awake and you think I'm totally exhausted, but you're staring wide at the roof, right? So some of you, you're not alone. I'm there too. My voice is a little deeper today, maybe. So let me start with a question. What sets Christians apart from non-Christians these days? What sets us apart? What sets you apart? What's different about you and how you go about your work, how you spend your money or your free time, or you're dreaming of having free time, how you treat your friends or parents or kids or strangers compared to your coworkers or neighbors, friends and family who don't profess to worship God and follow Jesus? I'm not asking what makes you better, but what is different about you and me, how we live our lives compared to those around us who don't profess to worship God and follow Jesus. Eddie Gibbs, a former professor of church growth and renewal at Fuller Seminary, relates the story. He says, I well remember a conversation with a highly successful pastor of a megachurch in a mainstream denomination. He was a founding pastor who had led his church from a handful of people to a congregation of over 12,000 members. Many leaders would envy his success in growing a church, yet he had become increasingly restless. He was haunted by the question, where's the difference? Where is the life transformation? Were his church members living a qualitatively different life from the general population? What profile would the watching world likely, was the watching world likely to construct after observing or interacting with those who profess to follow Jesus? Were professing Christians more trustworthy? Did they live a simpler lifestyle? Did they honor their commitments more? Did they live out gospel values in their work life? Or were they indistinguishable from those who made no profession of faith in Christ? I start with this morning to remind us why we are studying the Ten Commandments these days. Because in the Ten Commandments, God unpacks the goal of the Exodus, the goal of God's saving grace for Israel and for us, which is not just to rescue Israel from slavery in Egypt, but to lead them into the freedom of God's liberating ways. That they would become a new and different kind of people, a people alive in the ways of their rescuing God. As the Apostle Paul affirms in Romans 12, the goal of God's grace is that we would no longer be conformed to the patterns of this world, but would be transformed by the renewal of our minds into the image of Christ, into the likeness of our rescuing God. Or in the language of Exodus, that we would become holy, a people whose lives have been set apart like our God, reflecting God's values, passions in our lives. You see, long before God sent his Son into the world, God so loved the world that he called a people to himself, showered his grace on them, and then called them to be holy, to be set apart, that they might be the means of God's ongoing revelation to the world for the sake of the world. And this is still what God is up to, calling people to himself now through Jesus, that we would be transformed by God into a new and different kind of people, a holy people for the sake of the world. Listen to what God says to Israel in Exodus 19, in the chapter that sets the scene for the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is God's passion. This is God's goal. This is the goal of the Exodus. This is what God is after and up to in Israel and in us all the time. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what sets us apart? Or better, how does God want to set us apart? For his glory, for our good, for the good of the world. Well, that's why we're studying the Ten Commandments. Because it's here that for the first time, God unpacks or outlines the basics of holiness. I often think of Exodus 19, this moment where God names for Israel the goal. And he says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I wonder in that moment if they thought, what does that mean? Well, here Jesus, God, the God of Exodus, explains what he means. And as we've already discovered in this study, this holiness is not just a matter of what we believe. It is all about how we live. Who's at the center of our lives? What we worship or who we worship? How we live? How we treat one another and others, our parents, our kids, our neighbors, ourselves, our employees, everyone ultimately. And not only that, not only do the Ten Commandments reveal who God, how God wants to set us apart, but they reveal what sets God apart. In truth, the Ten Commandments are not first and foremost about us. They are first and foremost about God, a revelation of who God is, of what sets God apart. It's worth knowing in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are actually not called ever the Ten Commandments. They're the Ten Words. Words, revelation. Torah also has the meaning of commandment, but it deeper than that just means word, revelation. Ten words about who God is and who we will be as his people. Out of who God is, he commands us to live a life that flows out of who he is. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verse 2. Oh, Psalm 1. Exodus 20, there we go. Exodus 20, verse 2. I want us to listen again to the Ten Commandments, the whole of them, with an ear to what they tell us about who God is, and what sets God apart. Exodus 20, verse 2. Actually, I'll read verse 1 first because it has that word. And God spoke all these commands. No, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You should not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You should not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Although there's much we can learn about God from the Ten Commandments, and I hope every week we are discovering something, one of the overwhelming themes that emerges again and again is that the God of Israel, the God of creation, Yahweh, the living God of Exodus, is a God who cares deeply for humanity, for every woman and man, young and old, no matter who they are, where they are, or what they can do for him. Which may to us seem like a given, doesn't need to be said. We just assume this to be the case. But not so in the ancient world, not in the age of the pharaohs, not in the age of the Exodus. Study the gods of the ancient Near East, and you will quickly discover that this, above all, is one of the distinguishing marks of the God of Israel. This, above all, sets Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Exodus, apart from all the other gods. Not that the gods of the ancient Near East, Egypt's gods, the Babylonian gods, not that the gods of the ancient Near East thought little of humanity, they did, but only for what humanity could do for them. In the ancient world, humans, men and women, were valuable only as servants of the gods. In the ancient world, humans, men and women, young and old, were valuable only as servants of the gods. But here in the Exodus story, and explicitly in the Ten Commandments, we are invited to see that we are not merely the servants of God, but we are objects of God's affection and devoted care. This is a God who cares for humanity. For every person who has ever and will ever walk this earth. And consequently, because this is who God is, consequently, this God cares deeply about how we treat one another. Our parents, our kids, our siblings, our friends, our neighbors, those we work with and for, those who work for us, the strangers on the street, even our enemies. God cares deeply about how we treat one another because he cares deeply for every one of us, every person who has ever or will ever live. This is what sets Yahweh apart. And so this is what is to set us apart. Not surprisingly then, the last six commandments are all explicitly horizontal. They are all explicitly about relationships, about how we treat one another, here in this room, right here, and beyond these walls in the world. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, for the Christian and the Jew, worship of God cannot be divorced from the service of others. God will not be separated from our brother or sister. He wants no honor himself so long as our brother or sister is dishonored. It's what the Apostle John says in his first pastoral letter, 1 John 4:20. If we say we love God, yet hate our brother and sister, we are liars. Why? Because loving God involves loving what God loves. Loving God involves loving what and whom God loves. And because God loves and values every person that he has made, our worship of him, our worship of God, is bound up in our love and care for one another. Again, as Bonhoeffer wrote, God wants no honor himself so long as our brother is dishonored. Or stated more forcefully, it is impossible to truly love and honor God while mistreating and dishonoring others, no matter who the other is. Which brings us to the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13. Four words in English, two in Hebrew. You shall not murder. 3 hours sleep throws me off for reading. Sorry about that. You shall not murder. Now, let's be honest, of all the commandments, this might have been the one maybe this week you thought, hey, we could go away this weekend, because this one's just obvious, right? Of all the commandments, this one seems the most obvious, the most common sense, the most to be expected, and doable in our minds, right? The adultery command that's next, lying, stealing, worshiping other gods. We all wrestle with that and we know it. This is one we think we don't wrestle with, if we're honest. Got that one, right? If we were the rich young ruler and Jesus came to us and listed off this one, we'd say, I got that one. But the others, I don't know. Most of us have never and will never murder someone. But before we brush past this commandment as simply self-evident and possibly unnecessary, we need to pause and clarify what it actually means. Because it's easy to assume an understanding of this commandment and end up actually missing the profound beauty of it. First, it's helpful to know that the Hebrew language has at least 8 different words for killing. And they all mean distinct things. And this word here is well translated by our English word, murder. That's a distinct word, isn't it? It has a distinct meaning. The commandment is not, you shall not kill. The commandment is, you shall not murder. The Hebrew word is ratzak. I don't speak Hebrew, but I know that it means malicious and unlawful killing. As an Old Testament scholar explains, in the Old Testament, ratzak refers to a range of unacceptable killing, including high-handed killing, premeditated murder, homicide of various kinds, and manslaughter through various levels of negligence, intentional and unintentional, which can sound really technical and irrelevant maybe to some of us. But it's important for us to know this, because as we turn the page in Exodus, to Exodus 21 and following, or even think back through the story that we've already journeyed through, we find God at times, the God of Exodus, the God who speaks this commandment, at times taking the life of individuals, even commanding someone to be put to death, which makes this commandment feel somewhat incongruous, out of alignment with who God is. How can a God who at times takes the life of some command us, you shall not murder? Especially if the commandments are first and foremost a word about God, and then only after that, out of that, and as an overflow of his character, a commandment for us. Is God being inconsistent here? I'll be honest, at times I've thought that about this commandment. Well, this is where the meaning of ratzak is helpful for us. And not as a way to excuse God, not as a way to sidestep God, but as a way to help us see another aspect of God's holiness, of what sets God apart for the good. Once again, we need to remember, it's so easy for us to come to the Ten Commandments and just pick them up as though they kind of float in the middle of nothing, but they don't float in the middle of nothing, right? They come in the context of the story of Israel. They come in the wake of the rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt, right? We need to remember this. As we come to the Ten Commandments, that they were spoken first to the Israelites who've just come out of Egypt, a land of violence, where the gods of Egypt used and abused the people to their own ends. They were laborers and nothing else. And when their labor did not meet the expectation, they were done. And consequently, the people of Egypt, the Egyptians, used and abused others to their own ends, treated them as laborers, servants, slaves, economic property. Moses himself, born of Israel, but raised in the Egyptian court, was formed in this land, in this culture, under these gods. And so having grown up in a violent, unjust society where people were dispensable and done away with when their capacity was no longer or undesired, Moses himself, in a moment of rage and anger, apart from any just process, took the life of an Egyptian. All that to say, life in Egypt must have been terrifying, because the gods of Egypt did not value all human life and consequently did not require justice for all humans. And as a result, the Egyptians did not value all human life, and as a result, did not require justice for all people. But here at Sinai, in the Ten Commandments, in the Sixth Commandment, the God of Israel, the God of Exodus, reveals his great love and care for all. And with this, his commitment to justice for all. You shall not murder. You shall not take a life unjustly. Notice there is no qualifier. There is no small print to this commandment. It is not limited solely to the Israelites or to men or to landowners or the ruling class, which to us may just seem self-evident, but imagine that you and your people have been slaves for 400 years. A people who are not viewed as a people, who have no rights, no inherent worth or value, not regarded as persons. Imagine hearing this commandment from this God. In the ears of the Israelites, who've just months ago been rescued from centuries of enslavement, this commandment must have felt like some of the best news imaginable. We are safe with this God. We're safe with one another as we follow God. This God, Yahweh, the God of Exodus, cares about every human life, and because of this, commands justice for all, and not just among the Israelites, but through them, from us, toward all those we come into contact with. If we were to zoom out historically forward, we would grasp something of God's vision, God's dream, God's intention, God's aim, that in the coming years, decades, centuries, as Israel would come to know and trust and follow God, the surrounding nations who worshiped other gods, who feared their gods, not knowing if they could trust, if their God cared for them, wanted their good, that the surrounding nations would find themselves increasingly thankful that they live alongside the Israelites and do business with them. Because here was a people whose God cared for every human being. who cared about justice for all, and whose people did the same. As Tim Chester says of all the commandments, but I think it so fits the sixth commandment, he says, to former slaves, these commandments must have sounded like a declaration of liberation, not a decree of imposition. You shall not murder was not an imposition. It was a declaration of grace, of good news about who God is and what it meant to be his people. The sixth commandment was shockingly good news to the Israelites and their neighbors, the world. Good news that God values every human life, that God commands justice for all people, and that the punishment must fit the crime. Earl Palmer, great preacher, Presbyterian preacher from Seattle, wrote, the restraint that is guaranteed in the principle of equal justice under law and equal justice for all sets apart the Jewish law from the codes of neighboring civilizations of the same period. An interesting contrast is seen in this provision of the Code of Hammurabi, I referenced this last week, from Babylonia, 1750 BC. It reads, if a man strikes a gentleman's daughter that she dies, his own daughter is to be put to death. If a poor man's, the slayer pays one half mina. Do you notice the injustice in this? One, that the daughter is punished, not the father. Should we pause for a second? That's okay. It happens. If a man strikes a gentleman's daughter that she dies, his own daughter is to be put to death. If a poor man's, the slayer pays only one half mina. So one, the daughter is punished instead of the father. And second, that a poor man's daughter is not worth as much as that of a gentleman. Palmer continues, in contrast, in the law of the book of Moses, we each pay our own crimes, and the justice is described equally. Does someone need some help, maybe? Having trouble? Happens. We'll get there. Are you with me? Come back here, okay? I'll take a drink of water. Okay, similarly, elsewhere, in the early laws of Hammurabi, a murderer, listen to the detail in this, a murderer was required to make only financial compensation to a victim's family. This contrasts sharply with the biblical insistence of a life for a life. On the other hand, the non-biblical laws apply the death penalty to breaking and entering, looting at a fire and theft. These examples reveal that in other cultures, financial loss was sometimes treated more seriously than loss of life. The biblical laws consistently emphasize that human life is of the greatest value. Human life is of greater value than material possessions. All that to say, the sixth commandment was and is incredibly good news for Israel and for all. The good news that one, God values every human life, two, that God commands justice for all, and three, that the punishment must fit the crime. Who would have thought that a four-word commandment, two in Hebrew, about murder could tell us so much about the glory of God and be such good news for the world? But it gets better, Deanna. Because of how Jesus invites us into the very heart of this commandment. And to understand this, I think it's worth drawing on a metaphor that the Apostle Paul, an early follower of Jesus and leader in the early church, used to refer to some of the Old Testament laws, not the Ten Commandments per se, but some of the Old Covenant instructions about food, festivals, and specific Sabbath days. Paul speaks of them as being like a shadow. Colossians 2, 16 to 17, they are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Which is exactly what we hear from Jesus in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and what we see in him. He is the reality of which the commandment is just a shadow, a vague outline of something so much more vibrant and full of life. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 21 and following. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Okay, at first read, that is freaky. Jesus sounds so harsh, but heard in the context of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we realize that Jesus is simply inviting us to grasp the reality behind the shadow, that true holiness, the beauty of God's holiness, is not just found in restraining ourselves from murder, but in becoming people whose hearts seek to bless the other, not just hold them accountable, whose hearts seek the good of others, including our neighbors, people for whom murder doesn't even reside in our hearts. We talked about this before. God's dream, God's goal is far more than the Ten Commandments, right? That not simply that we would not murder one another, but that we would love our neighbors as ourselves, that we would be a people in a community that isn't just safe for all, but that seeks life for all, which is what we find in Jesus. He is the reality that the sixth commandment is only a shadow. The reality of a God who not only is unwilling to treat us unjustly, but who always and everywhere seeks our good. A God in whom justice and mercy kiss, as Psalm 85 verse 10 says. Listen to how John Dixon distills it. He says, for Jesus, the command about murder is a shadow of a deeper reality in which God calls on us to revere people so much that we will refuse even to denigrate another. Raca is an Aramaic insult emphasizing the worthlessness of someone, good for nothing, empty head. More than that, we will value our neighbors so highly, we would even suspend the worship of God to first make amends with a neighbor we have wronged. I love that last part of Matthew 5, 23. Jesus says, therefore, after this, his words about Raca and you fool and anger in his heart, says, therefore, if you are offering a gift at the altar, so you're coming to God in worship, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, and as John Dixon explains, that isn't just mean they feel something's wrong, but you've harmed them in some way. So if you're at worship with God and you remember that your brother and sister has something against you because you've harmed them, leave your gift there at the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. That is a bold commandment, but it is an even bolder revelation of God. That this God, the God of Israel, the God of Exodus, the God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus, this God cares so much about every one of us and about how we treat one another, that God would rather we walk out of worship to be reconciled with another than that we'd stay, sing on, and ignore the pain we have caused another. That's the God we're talking about. To come back to the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for the Christian, worship of God cannot be divorced from the service of others. God will not be separated from our brother. He wants no honor himself so long as our brother or sister is dishonored. This is God's command because this is our God. You shall not murder. Or as Jesus transposes it, you shall not even desire the harm or demise of another. Rather, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as I, your God, do. Now, I don't know what's going on inside of you, but I suspect for some of us today, Jesus' call, though beautiful, just seems impossible. There's someone. There's a name. Maybe you were up till 4 last night. Jesus' call, though beautiful, seems impossible. And let's be honest, it is. It is. This is why Jesus, this is why God speaks the commandment, because our hearts do not run this way on their own. And so once again, as all the commandment sends us running to Jesus. To Jesus, who is the reality of which the command is just a shadow. To Jesus, who alone perfectly fulfills this commandment. And not just the shadow, but the reality, the fullness. And who in grace offers to fulfill it for us and in us. This is the gospel. Then the self-giving of Jesus, he who has fulfilled the commandments, has laid down his life for our life, that our rebellion, our breaking of the commandments would be forgiven, dealt with, taken to the grave. But not just that, that by his grace, he would give us a spirit that God might grow in us as we seek and follow Jesus. God would grow in us his heart for the other, whoever the other is. This is what the gospel does, because this is who God is. The commandment, as we bow to Jesus, becomes his promise of what he will do in us. Let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, God of Exodus, thank you again for the grace of your revelation that we are not left to make up a dream of who you might be. But in your mercy and grace, you have acted to make yourself known. And by the grace of your Spirit, you have kept this revelation and breathed upon it in every age, that through the book of Exodus, that through the Gospels, we would be drawn to see and know your goodness, your beauty, that you are worthy of our worship, that you are the best news this world has ever known, and to hear your call to come be your children and follow you into this way. Oh God, lead us to our knees before you where we have dishonored a brother, a sister, where we have harbored hatred in our hearts, where we have turned from your deep affection for another and denied them their worth. And oh God, fill us with your heart. Oh Jesus, come fulfill the law in us. Amen.